We continue in our study of 2 Kings. Let me pick up at verse 24 of chapter 9, where Craig left off, and read the remainder of that. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, now the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declared the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth Hagan. And Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ablim. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three of the eunuchs looked out at him, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now this to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But then they went to bury her, and they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him this, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Now, we're often distressed by the political shenanigans that we see going on in this country. I mean, underhanded dealing, character assassination, cheating on elections, whatever is necessary to get rid of a difficult person, you name it, it happens. But what we have going on here is really pretty calm compared to things that went on in the ancient world, Israel and Judah included. Treachery and murder were commonplace. And so often, it was not just the king that was removed, but his whole family, getting rid of any claim to the throne. So as bad as we have it here, let's be grateful to God that the murder and mayhem of the ancient world has not yet, at least, reached our shores. Well, Joram was king, and he was involved in a battle against the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead, and he was wounded there. And he returned to Jezreel to recover. Elisha orders one of the students, one of that Sons of the Prophets group that we had talked about before, to go to Ramoth-Gilead, find Jehu, military commander at the time, and there he was to anoint Jehu as king. The young man did so. He took Jehu off into an inner room, away from his companions, and there he anointed him and gave him God's instructions. Look at verse 6. "So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel.'" So he was to be an agent of divine judgment against the house of Ahab. The student was told to run away as soon as he had carried out his assigned work. So Jehu comes back out to his companions, and they say, "Oh, what did that wild man want?" And he tries to pass it off. Look at verse 11. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did that mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That's not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.'" Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and claimed, "Jehu is king." Well, this Jehu is not to be confused with the Jehu that we came across, when was it, a couple years ago, we preached through 1 Kings. That was the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani. Here is a different guy. He's the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Obviously, he was a trained military man, and with perhaps some royal blood here or there, we can't be sure, but he was now, by God's anointing, the king of Israel. His associates were quick to acknowledge that, and they're blowing the trumpet and declare, "Jehu is king." Now, I'm certain that these were shouts. They weren't just sitting around among themselves saying, "Hey, you know, Jehu is king." No, they blow the trumpet, "Jehu is king!" They're shouting to anyone who would hear. It was for that purpose, so that people would know. Now, here was a guy that they had knew and served with in the army, but now he's king. Now, that would have been, I would think, good news for most of them, and maybe even meant a government position for them sometime in the future. Now, Jehu was given the task of removing the family of Ahab and Jezebel from Israel. The judgment of God would come upon that evil family through the hands of Jehu and his army. Now, this evil family had hated Yahweh. They persecuted his people. They killed his prophets. Now the vengeance of God would fall on them. But what a remarkable event. You wake up in the morning and you're commander in the army in a battle against the Syrians. A prophet of Yahweh shows up, and all of a sudden, you're king, and you're tasked with the eradication of the house of Ahab. Your friends are laying down their coats, proclaiming you to be king. Wow, what a big transition, and that it all occurred just within a few minutes. You know, here you are, commander, and poof, 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 a few things happen, now you're king. Incredible. Well, as I said, King Joram of Israel had been wounded in this battle at Ramoth-Gilead, and he went to Jezreel to recover. Not that that had some magical powers or something, but the reason for going there was a royal residence, maybe like a summer home or something, at Jezreel that was actually built by Ahab. So he goes there. It was away from the fighting, and it was a place where he could peacefully rest and heal up. So he's there, and the lookout on the watchtower sees Jehu's gang coming. And not knowing the purpose, they send out a messenger. And he goes out and says, "Is it peace, or are you coming in peace," essentially. And that horseman addresses Jehu, and Jehu tells him, "What do you have with peace? Fall in behind me and ride." And the guy does. So they send out a second. The watchman says, "Hey, well, he got there, but he's not coming back." And then they send out a second guy. Same thing happens. Watchman says again, "He got there, but he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." So they recognize the charioteer that was Jehu. A friend of my brother's in college painted on the back fender of his car, "Jehu's Chariot." So you can kind of maybe recognize the kind of driver he was. So Joram says, "Make ready." And they get his chariot ready. And he himself is going to ride out along with Ahaziah. So they ride out to meet Jehu. And they meet him at Naboth's vineyard. It's a very significant place where they meet. And Joram saw Jehu, says, "Is it peace?" Notice what he says. What peace can there be so long as the whoring and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? Then Joram reigned about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah. He tries to flee, tries to get away. So he realizes Jehu is out to get him. Now, he doesn't know that he had been anointed king. He doesn't know any of those things, but he recognizes, hey, I'm in trouble here, so he tries to flee. And he is the reigning son of Ahab. So if the family's going to be taken out, certainly he's got to go. Now, part of the judgment coming on Ahab and Jezebel, I mean, certainly for all the idolatry and all of that is the bulk of it, but a good portion of it, too, was this theft of that plot of ground at Jezreel that belonged to Naboth. It's recorded in 1 Kings 21, and Ahab saw it, he liked it, he wanted the vineyard, but Naboth, being a faithful man, would not sell off his ancient ancestral plot of ground. He was faithful to that. So Ahab goes home, he turns his face to the wall, the Bible says, and he's sulking because he can't have the vineyard that he wants. Okay, and Jezebel sees it, understood what had happened, and she jumps into action. She has Naboth falsely accused and executed by stoning. She was a wicked woman. Then the Lord sent Elijah, and Elijah said, thus says the Lord, you have killed and also taken possession, and you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your own blood. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. So, that day has come. The judgment is going to fall. Ahab was already dead. He had been killed in a battle by the Syrians. So it will start with Joram. Interesting side point, when Ahab was killed, he was killed in battle, and they bring his, he was shot in his chariot, to bring his chariot back, and they're cleaning it out, and scripture tells us that the dogs licked up his blood, just as the prophecy had said. Well, Jehu then draws his bow, says, with his full strength, he really, really pulled back on that thing, and shot Joram between the shoulders, the arrow pierced his heart, he falls over in his chariot. And Jehu tells his aide to just throw him out on the ground there on Naboth's vineyard. And he says, as surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. Bit of a gruesome chapter, isn't it? But you can't mess around with the judgment of God. So he's shot, he's discarded, just as has been predicted. But let's take a strong lesson from this. When the Lord predicts and promises, it will come to pass. The house of Ahab thought that they could mess with whatever pagan gods they wanted to and with impunity, and they could sin as much as they wanted to, and it's just not going to matter. But that was quite wrong, wasn't it? Kids, let me talk to you. I half think I may have told you this story once before, but maybe you weren't here that day. When I was in, I think, third or fourth grade, I don't remember which, there was this kid named Leonard. And Leonard would get into a lot of trouble. But I used to hang out with him once in a while. We weren't close friends or anything, but we'd hang out. Well, one day, it seems to me it was around Halloween time. And something that kids did back for Halloween when I was a kid was to soap windows. You wouldn't. Sometimes you'd write something, sometimes you just scribble on them. Houses, cars, stores, whatever. You just take a bar of soap. And soap was one thing. It would come right off. You could wash it off with water. But what was really nasty was paraffin wax. If you had some of that and put that on windows, that was hard to get off. We're right near the sidewalk of the playground at the school, and Leonard says, "Hey, look at this." You wouldn't remember. They were the little things shaped like a Coke bottle that had just a couple of swallows of sugar water in them, and they were in these paraffin bottles. You bite the top off. One of those was laying there, and Leonard says, "Hey, let's do Mr. Moore's windows." His car was sitting right there. So he picks it up, break it in half, and we both go to town on Mr. Moore's windows. And we thought, hey, cool. Nobody sees us. Nobody knows what's going on. Recess is over. We go back in. And our teacher says to us, they always called me Thomas back then, "Thomas and Leonard, Mr. Moore wants to see you." I'm like, oh, no. So we go down the hall to Mr. Moore's room. He was the principal, but he was also a teacher at the same time. So we go down, and he comes out. He was always a very kind man. And he says, "Boys," he said, I don't remember anything else he said. He said, "I'll give you a choice." He said, "You can stay after school and clean off every bit of that wax from my windows, or right now, get a spanking." Well, that wasn't a hard decision to make. We went out, and we cleaned it all off. But what happened that day? Two things happened that day. One we talked about last week, of how easily we can be influenced by somebody else. I was influenced by Leonard. I wouldn't have looked at that thing on the sidewalk by myself and thought, yeah, I'm going to do Moore's windows. No, he put the idea in my head. So I was following a bad vice, bad example. But two, my own head was wrong by thinking, hey, nobody's looking. Nobody's going to know. So we can do something wrong just because nobody's going to know. Well, what we didn't know, whichever teacher, it was either the third or fourth grade teacher, whichever wasn't my teacher, was looking out the window when we were doing it, and she told Mr. Moore. So whenever we think, I can do this because nobody's looking, you're already wrong. Why? Because God is always looking. He sees it all. So we need to run away from sin. As soon as Leonard said that, I should have said, nope, not me, and walked away. But I didn't. So we need to run away from sin, but not just run away from sin. We need to run to Jesus and ask him to help us in that moment. Okay? So don't be like Leonard, and don't be like me. Now, God's response sometimes is delayed as far as our way of thinking is concerned. But it does come in his good time. How long did God endure the wickedness and the violence before he sent the flood? A long, long time. So let's not confuse God's long-suffering with apathy, like he doesn't care. God sees it all, he knows it all, and he will respond in justice to every sin without exception. Every sin will receive justice. Well, you may ask, well, what about being forgiven in Christ? We don't receive justice for our sins. That's correct. We don't, but Jesus did. He bore the just penalty of his heavenly Father for every one of your sins. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. And we're the beneficiaries of that marvelous event. We deserve the full justice and wrath of God for what we've done, but Christ bore it and then grants us his own righteousness with which to stand before our Heavenly Father. Now, some have referred to that idea as a legal fiction. Not so. Paul makes it clear again and again throughout his letters that this great salvation was accomplished by Jesus taking our sin penalty and granting us his righteousness. Now, early on in church history, that teaching was clearly present. For example, there's a scrap of a letter written to a guy named Diognetus. We don't know who he was, and we're not sure who wrote it. But in that letter to Diognetus, we read this: "For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and the ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation! That the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and the righteous one should justify many transgressors." There you have it. That's it. Not a legal fiction. It's the doctrine of the faithful church. So we have been delivered from the just wrath of God by infinite grace and mercy. Ponder that daily. Start your day with thanksgiving for the glories of your Savior. The power and degree of God's wrath against sin is unimaginable. Our deliverance from it in Christ is equally unimaginable. God's long-suffering toward Israel was indeed great, but the sin and the wickedness of Ahab and his family was more than he was willing to tolerate, and the wrath was now to descend on them all. Well, then we get this account of the demise of Jezebel. In Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, we read, her name means, get this, her name means chaste, free from carnal connection. Dictionary goes on, one whose name belied her nature, licentious, fanatical, and stern, daughter of Ethbaal, or Ithobal, king of Sidon, and a priest of Astarte, wife of Ahab, who became a puppet in her hands for working all wickedness in the sight of Jehovah. She established the Phoenician idolatry on a grand scale at her husband's court, maintaining at her table 450 prophets of Baal and 400 of Astarte. She even slew the prophets of Jehovah. When Elijah, under God, wrought the miracle at Carmel, she killed her favorite prophets and killed her favorite prophets. Under God, Jezebel still subdued, Jezebel, still unsubdued, swore by her gods to do to Elisha as he had done to them. Even he was constrained to flee for his life. So God judges people not only on the specific sins they commit, but also on the way that they influence others to sin. Jesus taught that relative to children. In Matthew 18, we read, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." So our influence on others is also under the eye of our Heavenly Father. So Jezebel was a powerful, negative, sinful influence. She impacted her husband, her children, the whole nation for the cause of wickedness and idolatry. And now the day of retribution has come. Jehu calls out, "Who's on my side?" Up on the wall. And some eunuchs respond, and he tells them, "Throw her down," and they do. And she hits and splatters. And he leaves her there and goes in to have lunch. And while he is eating, the prophecy about the dogs eating her is fulfilled. Now, that's a different kind of person, isn't it? I don't think I'd be inclined to go have lunch after seeing what I just saw. Anyway, different world. Now, I wonder how seriously she had taken that prophecy. If something like that had been said to you, that the dogs are going to eat you, how would you respond every time you heard one bark? Is this it? Is today the day? It'd be a pretty uneasy feeling. Of course, there is another option, and that would be to just pass it off, pay no attention to it, give it no second thought. Disregarding the word of God is never wise, and it can bring dire consequences. But knowing what you know about her, She probably did the latter, probably just gave no second thought. So after the amazing display of power of Yahweh on Mount Carmel, she didn't repent. No, rather she sought to kill Elijah. That's the heart of a very wicked person. So then Jehu, after lunch, he says, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. So she, in that sense, she deserved a certain respect simply because of the position she had. Verse 35, but when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And when they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the courts of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field of the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. So she lived in defiance of Yahweh, and his just judgment came against her. There was no escape. If you defy the only Redeemer, where can you find redemption from his wrath? Well, you can't. The arrogance and willful rejection of Jesus Christ in all culture is certain to fall under the judgment of God. So many of those in high academia or top entertainers or media personalities, politicians, you name it, defy the Lord either by rebellious and decadent lifestyles or in philosophy and beliefs. Some openly mock him, others quietly defy him. But it's not just the bigwigs. The common man on the street does it too. And the sad thing is that every time we sin, we too defy God. Not with the blatancy or commitment of Jezebel, perhaps, but defiance nonetheless. Now, not everyone who defies God is dealt with in this temporal life like Ahab and Jezebel and Joram, but eternal retribution awaits those who reject Christ as Lord and Savior. But we have a Redeemer. One who knew every bit of our defiance, and he died for us anyway. So let's not abuse the gospel by continuing on in our defiance in the face of the sacrifice of Christ. No, rather, let's recognize that he paid our debt, he granted us his righteousness, he gave us new hearts that desire the glory of God and obedience to him, sent us his Holy Spirit. So believe in Christ and what he has done for you. Believe in the gifts and the grace he has given you. Believe that he is still at work in you to form you into someone who actually looks like Christ. Let's hold on to those truths and let's come to his table.